Good morning. Oh, thank you. Good morning. Yes, it's getting a little bit warmer, so that's nice. Yeah, but it'll snow again. Oh, well, it's Boston. It's good to see you guys here this morning. If you haven't been here with us, we're doing a series in Genesis. Today we're in chapter 29 of Genesis, and so in your Bibles you can turn with me there. Genesis chapter 29. So we're continuing on with Jacob, which we started last week. And we'll read from verse 31, and so this will be where we end, and we'll go back up to it. But to start us off, we'll just read from verse 31. Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, and then she ceased bearing. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we go into this word, we pray, Lord, that this word would be more than just a story, more than just kind of ancient narrative, but Lord, would it be a revelation of your character, a revelation of who you are, and a revelation of who you are to us today, God. So would you speak truth, God? Would you take these words and would you, Holy Spirit, would you do the work that only you can do in the hearts of people to know you and to taste of you today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to go through the backstory of what we just read. And it's a lot of fun because Jacob's crazy. Jacob's crazy and now he's falling in love. And so guys, when they fall in love, are kind of crazy and weird. And Jacob is also pretty crazy. All right, so we're going to jump right in here and start from verse 1 of chapter 29. It says, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Where was he journeying from? Well, he was running away from home. Because last week, if you were here, he took Esau's blessing. And so Esau is very angry. And he says, I'm going to kill him. And so his parents are like, oh, you better run. And so he starts running. And he goes off to this, he's looking for his family, his mom's brother, that part of the family. And so he's off to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and then put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together, water the sheep, and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. And so just to pause there for a second, just to give you the picture of what's going on, there's a well and there's this huge rock there. And they use the rock there to keep other people from using the well, to keep people from falling backwards into the well, from walking into it. And so there's this big rock there. And the reason that they haven't watered the flocks yet is that they need more shepherds to come because it's too big for them to move. Okay? So it takes several people to move this rock. All right. Now we read. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Now, so if you can see what's going on here, basically Jacob goes into kind of man mode as soon as Rachel shows up and wants to impress her, right? He pulls out all the guns, and so here's this big rock that it takes several people to move, and Rachel shows up, Jacob just, raw man, raw, I will move rock. And then, oh, I will feed your, I will water your animals. Raw, kiss the girl, right? Now, okay, that last part, it was actually probably more of a family welcoming type kiss. He's been wandering, he's looking for this family, and so not a romantic kiss, but, you know, finally I've come to where I am, and then this is my family, my beautiful family, and oh, I'm so filled with emotion now. He starts crying. You know, it's no surprise. Again, it's just guys do crazy things. It's like, you know, you see at the gym all the time, right? Guys at the gym, and oh, you get to be doing a couple things. When we're playing basketball, right? Like, oh, just playing ball, yeah, just shooting around. And a girl walks in, oh, give me the ball, give me the ball. I got this, right? Right? As soon as the girl walks in, or you're lifting weights, and same thing. You're just, oh, I'm tired, almost done. Right? Like, that's all he's doing. Jacob is going into man mode, and the girl walks in, and all of a sudden the testosterone gets going or something. And so that's what happens here. And so he moves a rock, he waters the animals, he kisses Rachel, and he starts crying. We go on. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed. And so Laban kisses Jacob too, so again, not romantic, and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Oh. So now we get introduced to Laban. Now, what you got to understand about Laban is he is like Jacob, but he's older and more experienced in that he is also someone who is very deceptive and conniving and up to his own no good tricks, right? And so when you're negotiating your contract, you don't want to lay all your cards out. You don't want to tell exactly what you're desperate for and exactly how worth it that thing what you're desperate for is, right? You don't go to the car dealership and say, I'll pay full price for that car right now, right? You don't do that. If you're trying to negotiate a deal, you got to kind of show like this, oh, you know, maybe let me cut off a little bit. I don't want it that bad, right? And particularly for Laban, you don't want to lay out all your cards, because if he knows how much you want something, he's going to use it. He's going to manipulate it. And Jacob, just lost in love, it's like, I want Rachel. What are you going to do? I work 7 years. Now, there's a bride price. Usually when a man marries a woman, they pay some kind of price. And it's to say, you know, I'm able to provide, right? And so they pay a price to the family, kind of representing maybe what a wedding ring is, to say, you know, I'm able to save money and provide this, and so I can provide for who I live with, right? And so there's a price that was always paid for the bride, and the average price would have come out to maybe about 3 years of work. Jacob just offers 7 years. So Laban knows exactly how much Jacob is desperately in love and smitten by this woman and willing to do anything. And so at the very end, instead of saying, yes, I'll give you Rachel, he doesn't really answer the question. It kind of leaves room for some manipulation. He says, well, it's better for her to be with you than someone else. So he leaves space for his tricks. So we'll move on. Then Jacob said to Laban, after he worked for 7 years, give me my wife, that I might go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you the other also return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife, and Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. And so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Again, Jacob's kind of crazy. In this section, after 7 years is completed, and he's gone by, and it feels like a few days, he goes to Laban, and he says, give me my wife. I want to go into her. Now, take that literally, because it means what he says literally. I want to have my wife. I want to have sex with wife, right? And so he says that, and even culturally, it's kind of like, what? They're trying to figure this out, because it's not PC to do that, right? And so, but Jacob's crazy, and so he just comes out and says what he's thinking. And so Laban does this party, this feast, and he tricks him. You know, a lot of time you see that awkward moment memes. That awkward moment when you wake up and it's Leah. It's not who you thought it'd be. And so that happens, and then he said, well, I'll give you Rachel too, but, you know, keep working another 7 years. All right. And then there's the last part that we read when we started. So, from here, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Jacob, and then we're going to look at Leah, and then Jacob a little bit more. The first thing to point out here is, let's talk about sin a little bit. Because where Jacob is in his life, to understand the backdrop of where he is, what we've seen is that if you go back to Isaac, God told Isaac that the younger would serve the older, that the promise and the blessing was going to go to the younger and not the older. So God told Isaac that the promise was supposed to go to Jacob. Now Isaac, who did he prefer? He preferred Esau. And it says clearly that he preferred Esau and that Rebekah, his wife, loved Jacob more. And so there's this kind of Isaac kind of trying to move God's promise to Esau and not to Jacob, right? And him favoring one son over the other. And so that happens, and then there's this manipulation where Jacob is trying to lie and he's trying to cheat and he's trying to, this is his whole life. His deceiving of everybody. So and so he's that in that continual like deceptive sin. And so as one, starting with Isaac, as he loved one over the other, Jacob, in his sin, would also love one over the other, Rachel over Leah. And this sin kind of continues in that even when they have children, you see this whole, the siblings all being at odds, where Rachel's children are on one side and Leah's children, they don't like Rachel's children, right? And there's this conflict going on. The interesting thing about sin is that we like to think that we can kind of mess around with some sin and just get away with it. But the thing is, sin will mess with you. And you don't even see it sometimes. But here we're seeing even kind of this ripple effect of one person's sin and how it kind of ripples into the generations next. And for Jacob, what has actually brought him to in this point is that he's lost everything. He's lost everything. He was in, when he was at home, maybe Isaac didn't favor him, but at least his mom really favored him. He had the love of his mom. He had the comfort of home. They were a wealthy family. They had a lot of stuff, a lot of animals, a lot of money. So he was very comfortable. And in his lying, in his deceiving, in his sin, he lost all of it. And he was just running away now in the wilderness, just running by himself because his brother's about to kill him. So this is where Jacob is. In the sin of his life, he's lost everything. This is, for some of us, this should be a warning. Some of us, the sin in our lives, you got to stop messing with that. Keep messing with sin, and it will mess with you, and it will have its way. In chapter 4 of Genesis, it talks about Cain and Abel, and describes, God tells Cain that sin is crouching at your door. And it gives this kind of animal description that is crouching there, and at this moment, it will pounce on you and take you down. You need to master it, or it will master you. So that's just something about sin. Don't just dabble in it. If you see it, let's start fighting that. For Jacob, he lost everything because of it. And so here he comes to this place where he wants Rachel. And what is Rachel? Why is he so desperate for Rachel? It's more than just because she's beautiful. It's because he believes that if he can get Rachel, his life will be worth something now. He's lost everything that he had. And so, no accomplishment. He has nothing to show for it. But if I can get Rachel, then I'll be worth something. My life will be worth something. I'll have something to show for my life that is the greatest accomplishment. That I have this beautiful woman as my wife. And so what do we see, though? When he gets Rachel, he doesn't actually wake up next to Rachel. It says, behold, it was Leah. And on that verse, Derek Kidner, he says this, the words, behold, it was Leah, are the very embodiment of anticlimax. In this moment, a miniature of man's disillusion experienced from Eden onwards. Behold, it was Leah. And this is the disillusionment, that any pursuit in this life that we have, everything, you're going to wake up and find that it's not the Rachel that you thought it was. Everything. Everything in this world, you think it's what we long for. You think that this will make your life complete, fulfilled, happy, joyful. But you wake up, and it's just not what it was supposed to be. There's an excerpt from C.S. Lewis, and he says this. He says, most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings that no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. The best marriages, the best careers. There was something we've grasped at, and in that moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everybody knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. And it's the deception that in the morning, it's always Leah. Now, this is something that we don't say, right? You're not going to talk to someone and say, if I marry this person, then this is going to be the fulfillment of my life. No, nobody says that. If nobody says, if I get this job, then this job is what's going to satisfy my life forever. We don't say that. But if you read between the lines, people say it. If you watch people's lives, we say it. Man, one day I'm going to get married to this beautiful person. I can't wait for that day. Life is going to be great. Between the lines, that's my savior. That's the thing that I'm waiting for. And until I have that, right now it's like, it's okay. But when I get that, then I'll be happy. You know, right now it's so tough, but once I get that job, I'll be set. That's our savior now. That job is our savior. You know, like, it's so difficult in my family right now, but once the kids get established and set up, and then once I can get on my retirement, life is going to be so good then. We have all kinds of saviors out there. What are you waiting for to make you happy? And that's your savior. We say it in other ways too. In a lot of ways, we as church people, we say that God is our savior, but when it comes down to it, we don't choose God. We choose to pursue everything else. God, I know that you hold the world in your hands, and my life is your hands. Yes, and amen. But unless I study, my world's going to fall apart. And so I can't serve you. I can't spend time with you. I can't love you because studying is going to hold my world together. God, you're the one that's in control. You hold every provision that I need in this life. All my finances, everything is in your control, God. I believe that you are the giver of everything. But unless I work extra hours, I can't have what I need in life, God. And so I need to forego you a little bit because I need to push these extra hours. We read between the lines of our lives. And we say that these other things are our Savior. But all these other things, wake up and you will find Leah. It is not the Savior we thought it would be. This is the huge cosmic disappointment of the world, of every pursuit that is not God. And so now, this is what Jacob has done. He's trying to find his fulfillment and his sense of purpose and meaning in a person. And the thing is, Leah's actually doing the same thing. She thought that Jacob would be her redemption. And if she could get the love of Jacob, then she would have some meaning as a person. Now, if you look at Leah, she's had a tough life. It's been so hard. And your heart has to go out for her. It's been so hard. We read in the verses that Bible's kind of, have you ever talked to someone and you ask them, oh, like, what do you think about this person? And they're like, oh, like, she's nice. Basically, they're trying to evade kind of, oh, I'm just not attracted to her, but she's nice, right? Now the Bible, you kind of see this going on here. The Bible says Leah had weak eyes and Rachel was beautiful. Like, you know, and different translations will say, like, weak eyes or tender eyes, broken eyes, and the direct translation would be broken eyes. Now, if it was really talking about the ability of her eyes, it would have said, you know, she had weak eyes, but Rachel could see far away, right? But that's not the point the Bible is trying to make, right? It's trying to say something else. Rachel had weak eyes, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was beautiful, right? So it's not that they were broken, they were just broke, right? Like something about her eyes was not attractive. Maybe they're like protruding eyes or cross-eyed, lazy-eyed. I don't know, lazy-eyed Leah, right? Something about her eyes was not attractive. And not just that, but Rachel's name, it means ewe, E-W-E, like a baby sheep. Cute. Now, Leah's name, and you know, you have friends named Leah, and the parents did not name her after the Hebrew name, I promise you that. There's probably other names, meanings for Leah. But at least in the Hebrew, it means cow. And so, like, you talk about self-fulfilling prophecy, and cross-eyed cow, lazy-eyed Leah. Like, I don't know what was going on with Leah, but something about her eyes were not attractive, right? And so she's had this tough life. And, you know, this is ancient history. Like, culture's not like this anymore. We do not judge women based on their appearance. No, yes, we do. It has not changed that much. In a tragic way, this has not changed. It's sad. But we're the same people. We're the same people in a very sad way. So Leah's had a tough life because this world and all its sinfulness can't really get past the fact that she's unattractive. And her sister is so beautiful. And she grows up next to this just beautiful comparison just next to her. Leah was the woman that nobody loved. And so she tries to find her fulfillment by getting the love of Jacob. If she can just get this man to love her, she can find some value in herself. I want to jump into another story to kind of illustrate God's love here. If we look at Mark 5, there's a story about Jairus, and this is Jesus, and Jairus is, he has a daughter. Well, hold on, I'll go so they're not distracted by it. Jairus has a daughter, and his daughter is sick, and she's dying. And so Jairus comes to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, you need to come to my house and help my daughter. You need to heal her. I know you have these powers of healing. Jesus, I need you to come. And so we have this interesting thing in this story, in that the story of Jairus starts off, and then as he's going there, there's this like mini story in the middle, and then the story of Jairus concludes, right? So the story starts off, and Jairus, he comes to Jesus, and says, you need to come to my house, and Jesus says, okay. So they're walking now. And then we get to this middle story. Something happens in the middle where this woman, and it's described as this. So Jesus went with Jairus, and they're going, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now, I want to describe this bleeding a little bit. This bleeding is not like a cut sort of bleeding. This is a menstrual bleeding for her. And so this is something that's ceremonially unclean. In the Old Testament, you have to sacrifice animals. Women, after having their period, would have to sacrifice animals to cleanse themselves of this. And so for her to be bleeding this way for 12 years is culturally to be seen as a deep sinner, having deserved much a mark of uncleanliness. So culturally, she was highly rejected. People are wondering, what's wrong with you? Why have you sinned? What must you have done to deserve that? And rejected by society. And she went to all these doctors. And you have to wonder how many doctors take her seriously. You know, a woman comes to you with this condition, and if the doctor doesn't really take you seriously and disrespects you as a person, they're not, I don't know how they treated her, what kind of treatment they gave her, if it was even legitimate type of treatment back in the day, or they just kind of messed around with her. Whatever happened, it got worse. So this is the state of this woman, trying to find healing, trying to find help, for 12 years being rejected by society. Anywhere she would go, just kept getting worse. And then she comes to Jesus, and Jesus is walking through, and what we hear in the rest of this middle story is that as he's walking, suddenly he's in a crowd of people. He's in a crowd of people, and he says, who touched me? Right? It's like, it sounds paranoid, like, in a crowd, who touched me? Who touched me? Who's touching me? Right? But his disciples are like, we're in a crowd of people, Jesus. That's a ridiculous question. There are many people that are rubbing against each other. And Jesus says, no. That he noticed something different about the way that someone had touched him. And when the woman, she had this idea that if she could just touch whatever he was wearing, that she would be healed. So that's what Jesus, he sensed that. He felt that, the different touch. And so he says, who is it? And the woman falls down. She realizes she's been healed, and she falls down. And this woman, we've never known who she is. We don't know who she is. It just says a woman appeared. She has no name in this story. She's rejected by society, has no name. Nobody loves her. Nobody cares for her. She's alone. And then what Jesus says to her, he takes this nameless woman and he gives her an identity. He says, daughter, you've been healed. Go in peace. This woman that nobody loved, Jesus would reach out and say, you are my precious daughter. You're rejected by all of society, but to me, you are not a nobody. You're my daughter. And so the story continues, and then we wrap up with Jairus. And so Jesus goes to the house of Jairus, and now people are crying, right? People, because the daughter is dead. They said, the daughter's dead. What, you're too late. And Jesus says, oh, she's just sleeping. And then people laugh at him. Well, you know, it's kind of funny, I guess. What do you, Jesus, she's dead. No, she's sleeping. And they laugh at him. Now, if you're picking up something, when Jesus says something, when God says something, I think we can stop laughing at him because I think he's serious, right? When God tells us his truth, he doesn't just say it and to sound good for himself. It's true. And so when Jesus says, she's just sleeping, people don't believe him, but he goes inside and he says this. Oh, that's what he said. He said, he took her by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around, and she was 12 years old. Now, it gives this weird detail that she was 12 years old. Why is there such a direct connection? The woman in the who was bleeding for 12 years. And then there's a little random detail, and then a little random detail. Oh, she was 12 years old, by the way. Why is there such a connection here? What is Jesus getting at? What is God getting at? This girl, this little girl, was very fortunate. She had a father who was loving her. She had a father who would do everything he can to help her, to save her, to love her, to take care of her. She had a father who would intercede for her, reach out in the name of Jesus to help save her, whatever she needed. She was fortunate. She was blessed. But the bleeding woman had nobody. She was rejected by society. And then Jesus says, you're my daughter. Jairus loved his daughter. And for those who feel like they don't have a loving father, who feel like they have nobody who intercedes for them, nobody who takes care of them, nobody who looks out for them in that way, God says, I'm your father. I'm your father. Everything your earthly father was not, it's okay, because I am your father. You are my daughter, and I love you. And that's a picture of the love of God. And so what we see in the story of Leah, going back now, we read in verse 31, when the world hated Leah, God loved her. The woman who nobody loved, God loved. Now, she was still looking for just Jacob's love. Even after having children, she says, the first one name was Reuben. She says, God has seen my misery, and he's blessed me with a child, and now maybe Jacob will love me. And then the next one, named Simeon, God has heard my misery and given me a son. Now maybe Jacob will love me. She's acknowledging that God has seen her, God has heard her, but she's after Jacob's love. And so what she really wants is she wants, I want Jacob to see me. I want Jacob to hear me. And the third one, named Levi, is just talking about being attached, and now maybe Jacob will be attached to me. But by the fourth child, she kind of gets it. So she names him Judah. I will praise the Lord. This time, I will praise the Lord. So she's starting to get it a little bit. That what she needs, what she's looking for, is not found in a man, but is found in God himself. And the amazing thing here is, that's where God drops his promise. The moment when Leah comes to the point where she just says, now I will worship God, the promise of God enters in. We read on, and in Genesis, we're going to continue to talk about Genesis and mostly about Joseph next. But the line of promise is not through Joseph. It's through Judah. The woman that nobody loved, God says, you're my daughter, and I choose you to carry out my promise. In from the woman that nobody loved would come the man that nobody loved. Isaiah says that he had no beauty that we should desire him. In John 1, he says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that's the man that calls you son, and calls you daughter, and that loves you. And so we'll start wrapping this up. For all of us looking for love out in this world, looking for fulfillment, looking to be find our sense of value, our sense of worth in love relationship, God is saying, no. I'm the perfect bridegroom. I'm the perfect father. I am the perfect relationship, the perfect love that you're looking for. In that person, you'll never find it. In fact, if you put it in a person, you'll be disappointed and the person will be crushed. Because that's a pressure and an expectation that they cannot meet. And so to be married to someone and to say, you need to love me perfectly, it's going to fail. And the marriage is going to crumble under that pressure. So whether you're single or whether you're married, if you're single, we need to realize that it's God who is the fulfillment. I don't need to wait for somebody to know the loving promise of God. And if we're married, we need to know that I can't hold this marriage together by depending completely on this person. That's going to crush this person. I still need to know the love of God, know that it comes ultimately from Him and Him alone. And that's going to be part of making this marriage survive. So that's what the bridegroom would like to know. He only has one question for Leah. He has one heart for Leah. He's saying, I love you. I've called you into my purpose, into my destiny. You're my daughter. I love you. Will you love me back? Do you love me? And to wrap it up with Jacob, that's the same question for Jacob. In all his looking for love in Rachel, looking for a sense of value and purpose through Rachel, God would ask him the same question. Do you love me? And in his state of losing everything, I'm reminded of Peter at the end of the book of John, who disowned Jesus, disowned him, says, I don't know him. I don't have anything to do with him. Jesus only had one question for him, to reinstate him, to restore every promise in his life, to restore his ministry, to restore his vision, to restore his purpose and his value. He had one question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times, one question. I pray that you know how much God loves you. And if you feel like you've lost everything because of some sin maybe even, or if you feel like you're in a place where you have nothing, know that God can restore everything. And this is not a flippant promise that God just says. Do not laugh at God. He means every word of it. Life from death, something, everything out of nothing. This is our God. Let's close our eyes in prayer. God, we thank you because you are so good. God, what we see in Jacob is that even in a life of just completely running in our own way, your hand is sovereign. And in that, you still lead us according to your sovereignty. And you still want to restore every blessing and every joy into our life. God, I pray for us in this room who feel like we've lost everything, who feel like things are slipping out of our hands, who feel like we're losing everything. God, that you would come in and you would restore every purpose, vision, value that we think we're losing from things that are going on around us, God, that nothing, that those things don't matter in light of the provision of you yourself. And God, I want to pray for every person in this room whose heart is in a place of looking for value, of love, affection, of worth, of accomplishment, of something to be proud of in another person. It could be our parents. It could be our friends. It could be our loved ones or the one that we love or someone that we're looking to love one day. As you would speak into that truth, you would speak the truth that you give us value, that you call us daughter, that you say, I am the perfect bridegroom. I am the perfect father. You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. The world might turn you away. The world might say you're dirty. The world might say you're worthless. You're valueless. The world might say you have no accomplishments. You're not worth my love. You're not worth my time. But you say, I love you. God, we thank you that when nobody intercedes for us, Jesus, you intercede for us. So there's nobody in this room who actually has nobody. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness, your goodness, and your perfect love. In Jesus' name, amen.